Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we are so thankful for your word. And we're so thankful that you have put your Holy Spirit into our hearts, that you have flooded us with your love. And Lord, we thank you so much for fixing our hearts and minds on the person and finished work of Jesus. And may we realize today, Lord, that as we seek to learn how to read your word and handle your word better, may we understand that this is not just an intellectual exercise, but it is a skill, Lord, that we would be sanctified and become more like him. And Lord, I just pray if there's any anxiety in this room right now about speaking up or any apprehension or intimidation, that you would take that away, Lord. May you just, by your Spirit, create an environment of encouragement and edification here tonight, Lord, as we all are your children seeking to know you more, and we can only know you through your word. We love you, and we thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay. I gave you an assignment. The assignment was read Luke chapter 2, verses 28 through 38, and in one sentence, tell me what the meaning of this text is. Now let's read through the text itself first. Luke 2, verse 28. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Okay, so the assignment was, in one sentence, describe the meaning of this text. Now, was this easy? Blank stares? I think if you're not used to looking for what the meaning of a text is, it is fairly difficult at first, because so often we simply, especially with narrative, and we're really going to be dealing with narrative this week a lot, and next week the whole time is going to be about reading narrative. We often think of meaning as simply subject matter. Of the what is going on here. Therefore, when asked what's the meaning and get it in one sentence, well, how can I pack all this into one sentence? I think that's the struggle that a lot of people have. I know when I was first asked to do this, that was my struggle. Okay, well, how do I take all of this information and turn it into one sentence of meaning? I gave you a clue to say, don't just think of what the text is saying, think of why it is saying it. And I wanted you to read the whole book of Luke in order to help you with this task. The meaning of Luke 2, even, you could write 5 pages about the meaning of Luke 2, speaking of getting into all the dynamics of it. But again, the reason why I wanted it to be compacted into one sentence is that helps us start narrowing down and thinking, okay, well, what really is the point here? Let's look at some of the highlights that Luke touches upon. First, they go to Jerusalem, and there's a man named Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. Again, a very thematic button being pushed there. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and the parents brought in the child Jesus. Now here, especially in the Gospels, when we're looking for meaning, the authors are always, in the Gospels, almost without exception, are trying to tell us about Jesus. This text isn't about Simeon, even though Simeon's a big part of it. The only reason Simeon is being brought up here is because what he is going to tell us about Jesus. The only reason Anna is being brought up here is because of what she is going to demonstrate regarding messianic salvation. Everything in these texts are pointing to Jesus, and I think I'll get more into this in a moment, but we really want to fix that in our minds when we are reading the gospel narratives, is that the gospels are testimonies about Jesus, and everything along the text is intending in some way, shape, or form to inform us and tell us about messianic salvation. Then we get into this statement, and this as a means of, when we look at narrative, when a person speaks, you really want to listen. Because Simeon is being brought into the narrative because of what he's going to say. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. I think it's good to remember where this takes place in the narrative. I think it's fairly well established that Luke chapters 1 through 3 are really, they definitely are historical. He is telling us history, but he is previewing what is going to transpire. Previewing what is going to come to pass as we read on in Luke and Acts. And here is a very key part. In Jesus, we have a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. So, fulfillment, yes, very much so. But there's another curveball thrown in here. And his father and mother were amazed at him, at the things of which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." So, remembering the, again, thinking, we talked about this a little bit last week, about expectation. In the first century context, the expectation that the Messiah was going to come and completely save Israel and consummate the dealings with Israel. But this is radical. To Israel, he is going to be opposed. And there's going to be the rise and fall. And you noted a role reversal there. I think that is very much evident here. When you look throughout Luke, you see role reversals. The gospel is coming to the poor, while the rich it is being hidden. Then we get to Anna. She had a daughter of Phanuel, interesting. Didn't say anything about Simeon's lineage, but Luke went ahead and told us Anna, the daughter of Phanuel. Phanuel means either the face of God or one who has seen the face of God. And if we look at one who has seen the face of God, maybe that's why Luke pushed that button there. She sees God incarnate. Of the tribe of Asher. Well, why say the tribe of Asher? Again, I think going with role reversal here, tribe of Asher is a very lesser known tribe. Poor tribe. Not really the prominent tribes. But she, a widow, again, widow, not a lot of power, not a lot of prestige. She never left the temple.
serving night and day with fasting and prayers. And then here again, at that moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, this is my meaning, and it incorporates a lot of the things that all of you noted. I tried to really be basic here. Like I said, you could write a long essay about the meaning here. But I think Luke is trying to tell us, giving the overall context and the flow of the narrative, because that's what we really need to be paying attention to when we are thinking about meaning, because the author determines meaning, and by looking at the context is how we are gleaning out the clues that the author gives us to determine his meaning. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise, bringing salvation to all peoples. But he will be both a blessing and a stumbling block to Israel. And you see this really setting the stage. I think that is Luke's intention here. Now what we want to do, and let me make a couple points here, and then I want us to... I was reading through this last night, and I kept reading through the next account, which is interesting, in Luke 2, which is another temple account of Jesus as he was a child. But first, we want to make sure we distinguish between subject matter and meaning. Subject matter is the stuff that the passage is made up of. Meaning is how the author is using that subject matter. You guys see the distinction there? So, if you see the chapter titles a lot of times throughout your, whether it's study Bibles or what have you, the heading to this may be Simeon and Anna encounter Jesus. Well, that's telling us about the subject matter. When we're thinking about meaning, we're asking about how is Luke using this subject matter? And the same thing goes, similar related to this, is events. I believe that these are very much historical events, true events that happened. How is Luke utilizing these events in telling his narrative, in telling his story? Yeah, Bob.
I think maybe it would help to have a current example just to show how language works and how writers.
Okay.
Let's suppose President Bush visited St. Paul.
Yep.
Okay? So you get it to paper, it says President Bush visits St. Paul. That's your subject matter.
Yep.
But the particular writer that wrote about it went to the event, found some protesters, and interviewed them.
Yep.
And said, well, why are you here? Well, because we're against the war. Why are you here? Because we think Bush is doing a bad job. And then he writes a story about how people are rejecting the president.
Yep.
Subject matter would be president visited St. Paul. The author's meaning is he has people that are very much opposed to him.
Yep.
And that particular author wants to emphasize that.
Yep.
His meaning is people don't like their president.
Yep. Yeah, exactly. So we want to make sure we're distinguishing between subject matter and meaning, and distinguishing between events and meaning. Now, what we have in contemporary evangelicalism is, by and large, a very subjective approach to the Bible. And I'm sure many of us have probably heard the following. What does this passage mean to you? It's almost the first thing that sometimes comes out of people's mouths when they're doing a Bible study. They'll read the text. Well, what does this mean to you? That's the first thing that happens. Now, meaning, I will argue, is determined by the author. And what it means to me really is irrelevant, because I don't determine the meaning of this passage. The author does. Meaning is, in a sense, locked up in history. We can't change it. Readers may misinterpret it. They may misunderstand it. But the reader isn't in control of the meaning of the passage. The reader just discovers the meaning through looking at the text in its context. So a better thing to say, I think, is what is your understanding of the meaning of this text? Everybody see the difference there? The author controls the meaning, and that's how it is in all forms of communication. It shouldn't be any different for the Bible. Author determines the meaning. Let's see here. I want to go on. I'm going to indulge myself a little bit here. I want to go on in Luke 2 here. What's interesting in Luke 2, just so we can see this further in context, the next account happens at the Feast of Passover. This is immediately after the account that we just read with Simeon and Anna. Oh, and by the way, the Simeon and Anna thing, what's significant is male-female. Male-female, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as we read, remember the how often Luke highlighted Holy Spirit there? They both testified about Jesus. Remember, this is previews, and if you look at Luke Acts in as a whole, what do you have when you get to Acts 2? The big fulfillment that the Holy Spirit is poured out and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. So again, when we look at this in its context, we start to see how the context informs this text, and we can start really gleaning the author's intent out of it. Now, here, the visit to Jerusalem, Jesus was 12. They went there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And as it goes out, they were obviously in a caravan, and they figured out he wasn't there. And when they came back, they saw him and were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But he did not understand the statement which he had said to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in their heart. And then, so here again we have another temple incident. What was happening in the first one, and again this is somewhat implied in the text, is that Jesus was being brought to the temple to be dedicated. The firstborn dedication. And as that child was dedicated to the Lord in the temple, we have this wondrous announcement, which we all are to hear as readers, as proclaiming this is the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. And here later we have a proclamation of Jesus staying behind in Jerusalem at the Feast of Passover. Parents, or people not misunderstanding, what are you doing here? Why have you done this? I was in my father's house. And there's some question about translation here. Some other ones go, "Did you not know I was going about my father's business?" Either way, what's interesting here is, and I saw this when I was reading it last night as a possible thematic preview, is Jesus went to Jerusalem to be about his father's business at Passover. And what are we going to find later in this text at Passover? Yeah, Jesus is going to be going about his father's business in a much more profound way. Preview. I think when you look at Luke 1 through 3 as previews of the narrative to come, it starts to really come alive. And then here we get, there's a transition with actually 1 and 2 are previews. It starts with chapter 3 with the developing ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. And listen to how this starts, and then we're going to stop here because we've got to move on, but we're going to pick Luke up again next week because part of the assignment has to do with Luke. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Arturea and Trachonitis, And Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Okay, we have this long list of authorities, kind of from the top to the bottom. And then this is ironic. I think this is, again, an ironic role reversal. And the word of God came to John in the wilderness. So again, role reversal. We have all these people in high places. And Luke lists them to, in one sense, contextualize, giving history. But part of his meaning in that is demonstrating the word of the Lord came to John and not these people. We'll pick up with Luke in a bit. So, I want to talk about significance. There's a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which is often brought up in the debate on hermeneutics. And it goes like this. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, some people have taken this to mean that unbelievers cannot understand the meaning of the Bible, meaning they can't understand, if they can't get in and understand Luke's theme or what Luke is saying in this point. And let me first off say that I was in that camp at one time. But as I started reading scholarly materials and both Christian and people who are, by all indications, not believers, I saw both were oftentimes grasping the meaning of the text. Now, how do we equate that with what we have here? Well, the New American Standard here translated spiritually appraised, some other have discerned. And the Greek in the text and the context here indicates that it's not about mental cognition here, but rather about what the Bible would understand as true understanding, the significance of what is being declared. And let me just show how the context supports this. The things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness to him, the natural man. Well, the foolishness is showing that I think he's got a proper mental understanding of what's going on. It's not that he doesn't mentally grasp the cross, which is in the context here. It's that he thinks that is foolishness. So it's the significance that's the problem here, because they are spiritually appraised, meaning valued.
Just to illustrate what you were saying about significance and meaning, something that I found some many years ago that showed me how that works was I was studying the idea of faith in the Old and New Testaments and writing about it. This was in the 80s. And so I was looking at the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and I got to the entry under Pistis Faith, and it was written by Rudolf Bultmann. Now, has anybody ever heard of Bultmann? He's this famous guy for demythologizing the Bible, and he didn't believe in, you know, demons and miracles were literal. And so the guy is not very evangelical. In fact, he's a liberal. So I was disappointed, but I read the entry anyhow, and it was fabulous. Bultmann was totally capable of understanding what Paul meant when he used the word faith, what John meant when he used the word faith, and contextualizing it and explaining it in all the New Testament backgrounds. And it was a great entry in that dictionary. But I don't believe the guy that wrote it had faith.
Yep.
Okay? So it would be the same idea as what you were just talking about, because when Paul, before he went to Corinth, was in Athens, he was on Mars Hill explaining the resurrection of Jesus Christ and future judgment. And they mocked him.
Yep.
Now, it wasn't that those philosophers can't understand the concept that God raised somebody from the dead. It's that they didn't appreciate the significance of it, so they rejected Paul and made fun of him. So when I took hermeneutics from Dr. Stein, he had us try to answer a question. He says, let's take a text of scripture and in this context and give it to some top language experts at the University of Minnesota and have them analyze this and have them come up, what does this text mean?
Yep.
And let's give it to some new converts and ask them to go up on a hill and pray for God to tell them what it means. He says, who do you think would come back with the right answer? Well, the answer was the people over at the U.
Yep.
Because you don't find somebody's meaning by trying to get, you know, say, God, what does it mean? You have to read the context and learn how to read. Yep. Now, the people that you may not totally, I mean, they may not believe that it's from God, but they can understand what it meant.
Yep. Exactly. And this quote that I'm going to read, go to the slide that says meaning and significance on the top. Just a couple forward, then we're going to back up. Then we're going to back up again. This is a quote from Craig Blomberg in a commentary on 1 Corinthians, and much of this stuff echoes exactly what Bob just noted. But the Spirit never teaches that which is contrary to the plain meaning of passages interpreted in their original historical and literary context. And this meaning is accessible to anyone, believer or unbeliever, willing and able to put in the necessary study time. So again, that is exactly what Bob was just speaking of there. Many non-Christians skilled in the biblical languages and in ancient history and literature can tell us what specific passages mean every bit as adequately as the best Christian commentators and often better than some less competent Christian interpreters. The understanding these non-Christians do not possess is what the Bible consistently considers to be the fullest kind of understanding, a willingness to act on and obey the Word of God. So I think that is something to really be helpful. And I think it'll help us in our studies that if we read a commentary and someone really has some really great insights into it, into a passage, and then we find, well, this person actually is an apostate, well, we don't have to throw the commentary away and say, well, I can't listen to anything that person says. We can be discerning, but look and see whether this person is actually dealing with the text itself. Yeah.
But back to the text that you're using, it ends up saying, because they are spiritually appraised.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that going against what you're talking about?
No, because it's appraised. Meaning, finding the appraising, discerning, finding the
which
value.
Which is discerning.
Yeah.
You're equating appraising and appreciating.
And again, that is what, as far as what I've learned in most of my hermeneutics class, and when I did exegetical work in my undergrad with Herzog, says that this term isn't necessarily about meaning, it's about a subjective appraising of the value of a certain truth.
Yeah, in 1 Corinthians, the two groups of people are the ones who, if you go back to chapter 1, that's how you see what Paul's talking about, the message of the cross was preached to one and all, okay? But the Greeks considered it a foolishness, and the Jews considered it offensive.
Yep.
But to those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. So what is inaccessible is the power of God that is going to change people's lives because they actually embrace this message and believe it.
Yep.
So it's the idea there in the 1 Corinthians 1 was that the Greeks understood well enough what Paul was preaching.
Yep.
That God was going to save people through a crucified Jewish Messiah.
Yep.
The Jews understood well enough what he was teaching,
yep.
But it offended them.
Yep. So again, interacting with the English word, the word there that's translated appraise, I think what the translators are trying to convey there is we're looking at, think of an appraiser. Is this of value? Are you appraising something of value? The Greeks, not of value because it's foolishness. The unbelieving Jews, not of value because it's offensive. To those who are the called in the context, it is of eternal and immense value because it is the power of God. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and exactly. So again, the accept and the foolishness aspect all relate to the aspect that this isn't necessarily talking about mental cognition, but the willingness or the ability even
to value these things, and they're spiritually appraised. Therefore, it is the Spirit that causes us to see the value in these things. Let's go back up to think about the big picture. When we are looking for meaning, it is always good to think about the big picture. Let me define what I mean by big picture. For instance, when we're looking in the book of Luke, and we were struggling with Luke 2, interacting with it, Luke in chapter 2 is a part of a whole, meaning part of Luke-Acts. Chapter 2 is part of Luke-Acts. Luke-Acts is a part of the New Testament. So we have a whole there. So we want to think, again, think big picture. How does this part inform the whole, and how does the whole inform the part? And this is what is called the hermeneutical circle. I'll try to explain this concept, but it is, can play with your mind a little bit, because it is, in a sense, circular. It's not a vicious circle, it's a good circle. But when we're, and then the bigger picture of Luke is the whole counsel of God. So we have the book of Luke, and even we could even have smaller parts of wholes. Luke 2 is a part of the whole of the, if we want to take Luke 1 and 2 as the preview section of Luke. The part, the sum of the part constitutes the whole, okay? We need to look at the whole of an author's narrative in this text, writing, in order to be informed about the part. But this part constitutes the whole, so we need to understand the part to have the whole picture. So this is what they call the hermeneutical circle. If you read most hermeneutical textbooks, we'll talk about this. The circle that we're always going into, examining a part, but always looking at the part within the context of the whole. It's kind of basic, but it can play with your head when you think of it, because it is circular. So I think it's always good to think of the big picture, which is why I had you read the whole book of Luke. I wanted you to see that part in context of how it, where it was in the narrative, and how that informed our overall view of the narrative. So I think you brought up a lot of great things about the overall context of Luke and themes that we find out. But it's also good to think of the big picture, like of the New Testament. And what I would say the big picture of the New Testament is the fulfillment of messianic salvation in Jesus Christ. We want to keep that big picture in mind of the fulfillment of messianic salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament has a big picture. And I would say the big picture of the Old Testament, whereas the New Testament is the fulfillment of messianic salvation, the Old Testament is the promise of messianic salvation. And we're going to get into that in a moment. Now we're going to broaden ourselves outside of meaning. The Bible is a unique text because it is applicable to all of us. And we read that, the Bible teaches that in 2 Timothy. I want us to be, I don't expect you to really grasp all the things of these categories, because they're big categories. I'm doing my best to give you the thumbnail sketch here. These categories are what we are going to be interacting with throughout the rest of the course. And these categories you've been doing these probably unconsciously much of the time that you've been reading your Bible already, if you don't already know of them. So let's wrestle with these. Meaning is the author's original intention in writing. I put what and why there because just of what we spoke of before. It consists of what the author said and why he said it. That's what we need to think about when we are ascertaining meaning. Now we move on to a real significant part of biblical interpretation. In fact, much of the time when we are interacting with the Bible, we are interacting with implications. Now, implications are principles that arise from the text that are evident according to the pattern of meaning. Let me explain that a little more. Well, actually, probably the best way to do it is to take an example. Let's do applications first, and then we're going to go back to Luke 2 and interact with implications and applications. So implications are principles that arise from the text, and there's a big umbrella of definitions of implication under the term implications. There's practical implications. There's theological implications. There are authorial implications, meaning things that the author was conscious of and was implying in the text. In short, implications are principles that are logically related to the text that we read. Okay? Now, application is the personalization of the text in which the Holy Spirit, through the meaning and implication, applies the word to the individuals. Okay? So meaning and implication are controlled by the author. If we're going to have a legitimate implication, it needs to be something that is within what is called the pattern of meaning in the text. It needs to be logically related to what we find there, legitimately. Applications are when we get personal. For instance, when I was reading through Luke chapter 3 and looking at the meaning, and one of the implications that came out was just the profundity, and this is more of an application here, just how profound it was reading that Jesus was at the temple at Passover, and then that foreshadowed that Passover lamb that we read of later on in Luke. And an application, a personalization of that, where that really hit me hard when I was reading that yesterday, was just, I marvel with Mary and Joseph looking at these things. And worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So it is the Holy Spirit applying these things. So we see the value. Now, let me just, I want to warn you, if you go and read a variety of texts on hermeneutics, meaning, for the most part, is fairly consistently defined throughout hermeneutics texts. When you get to implications and applications, you find a variety. Some authors group implications and applications under just the heading of implications. Other authors will avoid the term application and use the word significance, like we said. So I think, from what I've read, and probably part of this is because I'm a preacher and I'm always looking for, as I'm dealing with the text, an application, I see meaning, implication, and application as the terms that best define what we're talking about here. Okay, enough for the theory. Let's put this into action. Let's go back to Luke. Anybody want to take a stab at seeing if they can just come up with some implications that we see in this text? Because I think the best way to understand implications and applications is to see them, is to understand, okay, well, that's what an implication would be in that text. Anybody want to take a stab? I can start it off. I think an implication of this text is God uses aged ones. See how that is? It's still related to the text. Even though the reason Luke sat down wasn't to tell us that God uses aged ones, his meaning was different. But that implication is a legitimate implication arising out of his pattern of meaning. God uses aged ones. Mary and Joseph were faithful Israelites. That is implied by the author there. I think what Brian brought up, the Lord fulfills his promises, I think that would more better be categorized as an implication of meaning. But yes, indeed, that is in the text. The Lord fulfills his promises as a principle arising from the text. How about Simeon is a template for receiving personal revelations from God? I think that would be a false implication. Because nowhere in the text do we see Simeon being presented as some template so that we go and get a personal revelation from God about something. It's totally foreign to the meaning of Luke here. And in fact, and I'll get into this later, I'm going to give some principles of discovering and discerning true implications and false implications. So, and then how about another one? This is one. The Lord is the creator of heaven and earth. Is that an implication of this text? No, I saw someone shake their heads. It's a truth, right? It's a truth. I would agree that's a truth. But it's not logically tied to this text at all. Go ahead, Bob.
Well, this sort of comes from this text and knowing Luke Acts. But this an implication is when the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody, they speak forth words about messianic salvation.
Yep. Very great implication.
Because the reason we know that, of course, of reading all of Luke Acts, because time and time again the Holy Spirit comes, and what comes out of somebody's mouth is the gospel or something about how God is saving people through Christ.
Yep. Yeah, that's a great implication of the text. Implications are many. We could sit here for 3 or 4 days and probably draw out implications from this text. But we need to be careful that we are always letting the text control these implications. Now, application is something that is applied to us through either the meaning or the implications. I came up with one application for myself here. I can never retire from preaching the gospel. Okay? Simeon was aged, so was Anna. But they proclaimed messianic salvation. Therefore, there's no point that I'm called to cease this. No, as I grow old, and if the Lord tarries and He so wills that I grow gray, I need to preach the gospel. It's an application that comes from the implication here. So, implications and applications are tricky things, and we're going to get into some more here in a second. Let's move on here. Definitions, meaning, and significance, we've done that. Let's go to Genesis. This is a good one to practice here, in meaning, implication, and application. This is Genesis chapter 22. Okay, I'm going to read this text. And knowing the context here, Genesis is the book of beginnings, written by Moses. And really, what we've seen so far in Genesis is, again, the account of beginnings. And the thread that really starts in Genesis 3 is the establishment of the promise, the seed promise. It runs throughout the whole Testament. Starts in Genesis 3. The story of Abraham follows the Tower of Babel, which created many nations, and we had this one person whom God chose. And then, again, more context, God called him to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him. And Abraham went ahead and proceeded, and then, like most of us know the story, we come to this point. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies, and in your seed all the nation of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Okay, that text is pregnant with significance. I'm just going to go ahead and give you my expression of the meaning here. I think the point of this story is the Lord confirming his promise to the person, offspring, and example of Abraham. He said it was in Abraham, no other person. He confirmed his promise through you, but and through your seed. The offspring here is Isaac, not Esau. And also, there is the example of Abraham. Because you have obeyed my voice. I think all these things are the meaning of why. Again, the meaning really here, first you need to really look at the promise, the seed promise. When that's brought up, that's such a theme throughout not only Genesis, Exodus, it just echoes throughout not only the Old Testament, but the entire Bible. So, let's work here with implications. What are some implications of the text? And there are many. Throw a dart. You'll probably find one. What's that? Yes. Yep. And I had one written down to kind of piggyback on that. Faith expresses itself through obedience. Because we see in Abraham, we've already been told he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But his faith acted. Faith worked, to borrow a term from MacArthur.
Right, just to dovetail on that, Paul picks up on...
Can I get you to go?
Get this on tape here.
Yeah, I know. I could tell it was going to be really good.
Yeah, it's going to be good, hopefully. Ryan, just to dovetail on that, in Romans 4, Paul picks up on that, and he's linking Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then James, yep. He takes Genesis 22, and he says, well, faith without works is dead. Yep. And so, therefore, like you're saying, faith leads to obedience, and obedience is really an indicator that one has saving faith. So James and Paul are not saying two contradictory things in their epistles. Yep. Like I think Luther had a problem with that.
Yep.
He called James the Epistle of Straw. So just some more implications from these texts.
I agree.
There,
and that's why we see, we're always working with implications.
That's right.
We see that. And we see that in Genesis here. But I got to hold off because I want to wait to tell you the various principles of what we really usually do to discover whether something's a legitimate or illegitimate implication. Any other ones? Any legitimate implications? Then I'm going to bring up some illegitimate ones.
I can't remember what all you covered in Genesis 22, but the provision that God will provide was a key implication.
Yep,
that the fact that God provided foreshadows the fact that he's going to provide the seed promise and provide for...
Yep. And just to show that the text controls this, I have the exact same implication written down right here. The Lord provides for his people. It's a very upfront implication there. That's controlled by the text, controlled by the author. The Lord tests his people. Another implication.
You want some false ones?
Yeah, let's bring up some false ones. I got some written, but go ahead, Bob.
Well, I read a false one one time. I was reading this book by Greg Boyd, and he brought out good source for false stuff. He brought out the idea that the implication of this was God did not know what Abraham was going to do, so he had to set up this thing so that God would learn what Abraham would do.
Yep.
So he claimed the implication was God lacked knowledge of the future. Yep. And how do we know that's false? Well, the Bible, when I wrote about this, the Bible calls God the heart knower.
Yep.
And as a matter of fact, what Abraham intended to do was in his heart before he actually raised his arm.
Right.
Okay? So if you're going to claim that God doesn't know the future, so he has to run this thing to find out, we also have to claim God doesn't know the heart. So yep. That's clearly false.
Yep. There's clues, and we can all look at the clues in the text. There's even clues in that text that show, Abraham was believing as he went up the mountain. And go ahead, Dick.
Well, my simple thing is not a negative. It's back to the positive. I'm trying to pull something out of the not withholding your son, your only son.
Yeah.
And I can't go anywhere with it, but there's got to be something there.
Dick, that is a perfect segue to my next point. Thank you. We didn't even plan it. I made this term up, so don't look for it anywhere. There is something that is that the way it's usually called is Latin, is sensus plenior. And it's called in the fuller sense of the text. And I don't claim to have the last word on this, because this is something that conservative evangelical scholars just butt heads over. But what that really means is there a fuller sense that the author wouldn't have been aware of, but the Holy Spirit, most authors say, encoded information in the text? I put the pneumatic principle in there. Pneuma is spirit, the pneumatic principle. Plus, if you ever deal with tools, you have pneumatic tools. Anybody know why they call them pneumatic tools?
Air.
And pneuma is also wind. So, the pneumatic principle. Okay, and remember last week when we looked at the two levels, author, text, recipient. The Bible is written by human authors, but there is one author that has inspired them all, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, is there times that there is a deeper sense that they wouldn't have been aware of when they wrote it? And a big part of me is very sympathetic to such a view, because I think we see this in a lot of places. Another part of me is, boy, we got to be really careful with that. Because if we're looking to find some deeper sense in every single text, and we see that, I've seen people do that a lot, they're going to miss the plain sense. And oftentimes, the deeper sense is something totally off the mark. So let's struggle with this. This text, one of the reasons I picked it is because Dick brought it up, is there's just so many foreshadowings in this text that seem to echo what we see in Christ. The whole statement, your son, your only son. We know that Abraham had more than one son, but he said it's your only son, son of the promise. We hear God calling Christ his only son. And when I look at the Lord, when I look at this text and I see the Lord spared Abraham's son, but he didn't spare his own, did not spare his own son. There's something there. And there's other things in this text. I mean, for instance, they're both walking up the mountain with Isaac walking up the mountain to be sacrificed with wood on his back. It's hard for me to not see an echo, a foreshadow there. And I don't think Moses would have had that in his mind when he was writing it. Some people will want to dismiss sensus plenior, just saying, well, it's too dangerous. Let's just say those are implications. Okay? That's fine, but that's just a matter of terminology, really. I think we still really need to wrestle with this. Hebrews. Interesting. Hebrews 11, in what we call the Hall of Faith, we have this inspired notes on the event we read. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was to he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So again, as a type, he received his son back from the quote-unquote sacrifice, which never happened. In the same way, God, who did not spare his own son, received his son back. Raised, you know, he was reasoning in his head that God is able to, or that God is able to raise people even from the dead. So, even in the New Testament here, we see an inspired proclamation that there was typology in some way, shape, or form going on in the account in Genesis 22. So, I don't claim to have the last word because people with much greater skills in the hermeneutical realm than me have really wrestled with this. And, but I think it's something we need to wrestle with. And I think it's something... And let me just say this. When dealing with something like this, it always is good to let Scripture define Scripture. And that's what we do with Hebrews here.
That's exactly what I was going to say, yep. Is that as long as this idea of the fuller meaning is controlled within the canonical text,
yep,
then we're not going to go astray. But if, yep, it's controlled by human imagination, which it is, yep, in many cases, yep, then you're allegorizing. Let me give you an example. It's similar to what you're doing there, right? It says here in 1 Corinthians 10, it's using the wilderness wanderings in a sense as the whole event being typological,
yeah,
for us. It says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that though our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, now what's he talking about there?
Yeah.
Baptism in the Holy Spirit, yep, baptism in water, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ.
Yep.
So now you have a typological interpretation of the pierced rock.
Yep.
And that's why it was bad when he did it a second time, struck it twice, because Christ is only crucified once. Nevertheless, most of them, God was not well pleased. Now, verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us, yep, that we should not crave evil things as they crave.
Yep.
Now, they didn't know that they were going to be an example for us.
Right.
And Moses, I don't know, yep, what he knew when he wrote the story down, yep. But the Holy Spirit revealed in the New Testament that it really was a typological event and that there was significance to it.
So I think it's good to remember that the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired all the Scriptures. And when we see this, we, especially in the Old Testament text, we want to allow it to be controlled by what has been revealed, not by, again, human ingenuity or imaginations, which... It needs to be controlled by the text of the whole counsel of God. Mr. Bryan.
It was this particular text or this story that was instrumental in bringing me to Christ, because the story previous to this, of course, is that Abraham is led to go walk, what, 3-4 days to this particular spot. Mm-hmm. And what was pointed out to me was that this was the place where the temple would be built, and this is where the place where Christ would be sacrificed on the cross. So even though I wasn't saved, I saw the clear implications. Mm-hmm. So in my mind, I thought, well, this has to be an inspired work, because how could Moses possibly know when he's transcribing this or, yep, writing this down, yep, of the implications 1900 years later?
Yep.
He could not have known that. And when I realized that implication, that was really the moment where I knew that the Bible had to be accurate,
yep,
and that Jesus had to be, yep, Lord.
And there's stuff, and the funny thing is I'm sure as you've proceeded to grow in your scriptural knowledge, you see, well, that's just one example of many. So, again, I think it's good for us to keep those things in view. Just some general, we've already talked about some of these things, some general rules on how we discover interpretation. This is by no means exhaustive, but I think these will help us. Number one, clues in the text.
Are there clues in the text itself that help us understand whether this is a valid implication or whether it's illegitimate? Oftentimes there are clues right in the immediate text. Little author comments here and there, what have you. So we want to look at for clues in the text that the author himself gave us, whether this is a valid implication. Common sense. I still believe in common sense, even though sometimes it's hard to.
It's not common.
It's not common anymore. Yeah. Right. But, I mean just something, something as base as, an implication of the book of Luke is that Luke was a theist. He believed there was a God. Okay. I think I don't need to go into a whole heck of a lot of supporting evidence for that. Common sense tells us that everything throughout that Luke believed there was a God. Okay, common sense. We got to be careful though. The reason being is if we see an implication and just want to throw it in the common sense, bin. Oh, just common sense, common sense, common sense. No, we want to be real careful. I think there is common sense, and I think we see that, even though we're not aware of it. And then this is what we've really been talking about a lot, and I think this is probably the most important part to remember. Remembering the whole counsel of God and the principle that Scripture sheds light on Scripture. Let's go back to your example of Boyd and the... does God know? Okay, we look at that instance. Now I know that you fear God. Okay, well let's look at the immediate text there. Well, we can look at the immediate text and see already that God, being the heart knower, has seen Abraham act in obedience. Let's look in other parts of the text. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, and when Adam and Eve had fell, God proclaims, "Where are you?" Now, was God saying that he did not know where they were at? No, I think, again, that gives us a clue that the writer uses anthropomorphic language often. Asking, is this text trying to teach us about the knowledge of God in any way, shape, or form? Well, no, that's not the meaning. That's not controlled by the authorial intent there. Then we go on to explicit texts that tell us that God knows the end from the beginning. Before there is a word on my tongue, you know it completely. We have several other explicit proclamations of the Lord's exhaustive knowledge of past, present, and future events. Therefore, because of the clues in the text, and because of the whole counsel of God, we can say with supporting evidence and confidence that is an illegitimate implication of that text. That helpful? I know someone asked me last week, how do we find out what's implied and what isn't? Who was that? Is that you that asked me about that? That helpful? Okay. Yep. Yeah, Brian.
Would you like me?
Yes, go ahead. Let's.
Yeah, we asked him because he had a Sunday school. He's got a choice illegitimate implication.
Yeah, here's a real example of illegitimate. This comes from America's pastor, Rick Warren. And I did find the source. This came out of the video 40 Days of Purpose that he made. So he says, thousands of years ago in the book of Genesis, there was a group of people who wanted to build a tower. And they had a clear vision and a compelling purpose. And they were committed, in their team. And they were confident, and they were going to do this. And they started building this project, and God did not want it to happen. And he had to come in and confuse their communication, their language, so the project would stop. It was called the Tower of Babel, and God said this in Genesis 11:6. If as one people speak in the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. Think about this. This is God talking. God says, when you have a committed team and a compelling purpose and you have clear communication, you are unstoppable. The clear implication is we should follow and emulate the towers, the builders of the Tower of Babel. It's clear.
Yeah. And that is, it's a perfect example. And we see all sorts of mitigating evidence against such an implication throughout almost every text of the Bible. Yes.
Can I go back to the Boyd thing?
Yes.
When he's saying that God doesn't know until it happens, kind of a thing. Okay, where do you throw in, I think the reason that he came up with that conclusion was because of the free will issue.
Yeah.
So how would you respond to, if we have free will or not, how does God know how we're going to respond to something?
Okay. That's a big theological issue. Let me give you the thumbnail sketch of it, and you can talk to me about it afterwards also. The Bible consistently presents two truths side by side. God is completely sovereign, and man is responsible. And we find that throughout Scripture. Many times in one verse, for instance, the passage in Genesis with Joseph, when he confronted his brothers, all the evil, you meant this for evil, they're responsible for it, but God meant it for good to save a great many lives. So there's two, God had an intention there. The Scriptures consistently present these two truths side by side. How these two truths intersect, almost every single theologian that I've ever read that believes in compatibilism, that's what this would be called, is compatibilism, that God's sovereignty and human freedom or responsibility are compatible, say that the ultimate reconciliation we simply don't have, and we may never will, because it is about the eternality of God. And he's the infinite creator. So, again, you find, if you want to really look at the nature of the will of humanity, you probably want to read Jonathan Edwards. I shouldn't say that. You may rue that when you start reading it because he is so thick and hard to read. But Edwards, in the way he defines free will, really helps us, I think, understand logically how the human will works. We're not creators. We don't create things out of nothing. We choose according to our natures. There's just so many other elements that go into this. I could go on for a long time. Talk to me afterwards. And Bob wrote an article on that, really kind of trying to take Edwards' reasoning on the will of man and try to make it a little more lay friendly. So do you remember what that was? Just like, was it last year?
I'm a little easier to understand than Edwards. Than
yeah. So I would recommend that. I'd recommend that. But talk to me afterwards. There's a whole host of other issues that are involved. Any other questions? Yeah.
Well, I guess I'd just like to reinforce your theory on the common sense. I took a class with Dr. Norm Geisler, and I can't remember exactly how he put it, but it must make sense in order for it to be true. If it doesn't make sense, then you should be questioning it. Yeah. He said it in a whole clearer way than I am, but it reinforces what you're saying. It must make sense.
Another one that's similar to that is if the plain sense makes the best sense, seek no other sense. Yeah. That's another one that people say that. It's a good rule of thumb. There may be exceptions to that rule here and there, but it's a great rule of thumb. So thanks for sharing that. Let's get into a little. We've been in narrative most of the time because narrative is sometimes a lot more difficult to bring out implications and applications. A lot of times when we get into Ephesians, Paul's done the work for us already. A little bit. We still got more work to do, though. This is a really good verse that will help us practice looking for meaning, implication, and application. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay. Let me just get meaning out of the way. I think meaning is fairly straightforward here. It's, as the people of God, and I'm again trying to think big picture here, Paul in Ephesians, I'm preaching through Ephesians right now, Paul in the first 2.5 chapters is concerned making sure the Gentiles know they are full-standing members as citizens of the kingdom of God. They are people of God. Now, and as he does throughout chapters 4 and 5 and 6, is how we are now to walk as these people. So we are in the midst of practical exhortations. As the people of God, believers in Jesus are not to become drunk on wine, but rather be immersed in the things of the Spirit. And if anybody have it open right now, the text open, someone read the... I don't have it open right now. Can someone just quick read the rest of the text? Or from just the next couple verses.
Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God.
Okay. So I would, as an interpreter in the context, being filled with the Spirit, I think Paul is further defining examples of how we are filled with the Spirit here, exhorting, singing to one another, speaking to one another in spiritual songs, one another, and giving thanks to the Lord. I see means of grace here as being immersed in the Spirit, prayer, fellowship in the Word. I think those elements are there. So meaning, this is the meaning. Now let's think of implications of this. Now, because Paul says we're not to become drunk on wine, does that mean whiskey's okay? Or is there a pattern of meaning? Are there implications to this that go beyond wine? I think Paul's pattern of meaning, again looking at, he says it leads, which leads to dissipation, Paul's concern, is they'll lose control of their inhibitions and harm themselves spiritually and physically. Yeah, drunk. The key word there is drunk and dissipation. Drunkenness, which leads to dissipation. So, implications here are numerous. I think narcotics can be legitimately implied here. As they, yeah.
Also, you know, don't get too involved in the world and what the world has to offer.
That could be an implication when we look at how the Bible uses drunkenness often, is getting involved in the world leads to drunkenness. We see Jesus using that quite a bit. So implications here are, there are things that are implied when this is brought up. For instance, you know, when you have kids, you start to see things in a lot of different ways. And for instance, when I tell my daughter, I don't want you watching TV right now, so she turns that TV off downstairs and goes upstairs and starts watching the other one. Well, you said not that TV. No, all TVs in the house and anywhere were implied when I said, I don't want you watching TV right now. So, in the same way here, anything that leads to dissipation, I think, is implied in this text.
You want any false implications?
Yeah, go ahead.
Maybe we're supposed to go to the Toronto.
Maybe he implies we should go to the Toronto blessing so that we can really have the Spirit.
Yeah.
If it's good to sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, how much more to have a laughing revival, bark like dogs and quack like ducks? No, I don't think so.
No. And again, taking our principles, looking for clues in the text, Paul really is, actually Paul's, I think one of Paul's implications here is he doesn't want us to lose our inhibitions. Right?
So that would be dissipation.
Yeah, that would be dissipation. He doesn't want us to lose our inhibitions. You have not received a spirit of fear, but a spirit of sound mind and self-discipline. Quoting or paraphrasing 2 Timothy.
I had to do a little bit of debate, a little bit out of that text, but the fact that Jesus made wine means, well, he made wine, so it's okay for us to drink it.
Yeah. Well, you know, here's another possible, I'll let Dick go and then I'll
Well, I'm just trying to get at what are we balancing then? Then we're balancing filling with one thing and filling in another. That's the focus,
yes.
Right?
Yeah, you always got to take that second part there. Do not be filled with wine, which leads to dissipation, but be immersed or filled with the things of the Spirit. And Paul lists some of those things, and we find more of those things as we go throughout the whole counsel of God and understand what it means to walk by the Spirit. Was it what it means to be in the Spirit? I think a false implication would be this forbids any type of drinking whatsoever. Because I think that goes beyond what the text is saying. It says, do not be filled with wine. Do not become drunk. Does drinking in moderation? We don't want to become lawgivers. Right? We don't want to become lawgivers and set up laws that the scriptures don't. Otherwise, we put ourselves in the place of God. A couple.
What about people who use, I think it's Romans, when they counteract that and they say, well, that's because you're weak mm-hmm. in that area. Therefore, because it doesn't control me, I can go ahead and do this.
Right. Well, Romans 14 brings up interesting things. Let's say you legitimately are a person that can simply have a glass of wine and be there, no adverse effects, what have you. It doesn't lead to dissipation. But let's say you are that person and then you go and sit down with someone who at the sight of alcohol becomes engrossed in it and is weak in that area. Then as people who are quote-unquote strong in the text that we read in Romans 14, which is talking about matters of conscience, then we need to do what's best for our brother or sister. So that helps us inform here, but I don't think a legitimate implication here is that no believer can ever have any alcohol touch their lips. Any other questions? Meaning, implication, and application. Three big categories, thick categories, a lot of stuff going on there. They're all related. We are going to be further interacting with these throughout the whole time, but it's important that we have these set. Any final questions before I give you the next biggie, next assignment? Okay. Next week, we are really going to dive into reading narrative. What I want you to do is I want you to read Matthew chapter 1 and read Luke chapter 3. If you have time, please read all of the book of Matthew, because it will help you put it in context. You've already read Luke, so you're certainly welcome to read it again. These are the genealogies of Jesus. Now, I want you to ask yourself three questions. What are the general differences in the genealogy lists? Here's what I mean by general. I don't want you to line up the genealogies and find, okay, this name's different, this name's different, this name's different. I don't want that. What I want is you to look at, okay, what are the general differences here? What are the general differences in how Matthew writes his genealogy and how Luke writes his? Then ask, what is the reason Matthew uses his genealogy? What is the reason for Matthew using his genealogy? And in the same way, what is the reason Luke uses his? This will be a good exercise.